Respected sisters and brothers, my youngsters, my elders, Assalamu alaikum jameen wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Azamallahu wujurna wa wujurkum bi musabina bil Husayn alayhi salam. We again begin with condolences to our Imam, to the household of the Prophet, to all the mu'mineen in the world, and even to the malaika who have also felt the pain of the shahadat of Ba'abdillah al-Husayn alayhi salam. Yesterday night, we were speaking about technology, science, the relevancy of science, and the compatibility of science and Islam. Amongst the things that we didn't get a chance to cover in that discussion, even though we took enough time on that, the continuation of the series that you've noticed is almost a domino effect, because one lecture basically helps us to lead into the next one. And so whatever I did not finish in the previous, I have been continuing on the forthcoming one. So inshallah, with your participation and your attention, all the blocks will eventually, by the last lecture inshallah, fit all together inshallah, even if there's been something that has been perhaps pending in between. We saw that Islam complements science, and science will end up complementing Islam. One of the shortcomings that perhaps amongst us, when we are trying to understand, is that we put the scientific theories, we put science. Salaamu alaikum. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Jazakallah. One more salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala
Maulana, bajaiza shuma, inshaAllah. Is that people feel that the scientific theory is the be-all and end-all. And this problem is what often leads to people separating themselves from religion, from faith. And this idea or ideology that science is the ultimate, it is the be-all and end-all. And when science disagrees, for example, with something that is a faith issue, people leave the faith. They don't leave the science. And then they realize that there is something deeper, that the theory that they believed in at one time has changed. So if you go through the last millennia or two, and you see that there was a time when people believed that the earth was the center of the universe, then somebody came and said, no, the sun is the center of the universe. And then somebody came and said, no, neither of them are, the solar system is the center of the universe. And then, you know, theories went and changed. And even something as basic as health theories have changed. I remember in my junior years, they used to say that if you want to lose weight, if you want to be healthy, if you want to be fit, you have to go jogging. Go jogging, fast jog, and that will help you lose weight. And then years later, they said, no. If you do want a hard jog, you're going to end up messing up your knees. You're going to do this, you're going to do that. Instead, go for a brisk walk. So then they started walking. And then they started to say, okay, not just a brisk walk, an ordinary walk will be fine. So these theories changed. Then, you know, from the pediatric point of view, I remember, when my younger children were born, the doctor said, don't give strawberries, don't give oranges, don't give this, don't give that, don't, and because the child would develop allergies, the child would develop, you know, all these. And then when I went to the doctor recently, for my grandchild, the first thing the doctor said, okay, give him orange juice. And I said, wait a minute, you know, 20 years ago you told me not to give oranges, not to give strawberries. Oh, the research is now telling us that whatever would have been or could have been, allergens, give it to them. So that their body develops an immunity to the allergens. MashaAllah, okay, so that changed as well. So everything I'd learned 20 years ago is now new. Everything I'm learning 20 years ago, 20 years now, after this, Allahu Alam, what will happen. So what we have to remember is that any of the temporal sciences, any of the scientific researches that have been undertaken by man are subject to change, debate, discussion, even contradiction. And you'll see, if you look at the likes of Galileo, what happened to him, see what Plato was regarded in his own time, Ptolemy in his era. And so you can see that even those like Einstein were, you know, mocked in various eras, various times, and in various theories. Ultimately, some of them were correct. Some of them were incorrect. Some of those theories of, you know, Isaac Newton's theories, you know, gravity and what have you, some were okay. At the last part of his life, what happened to him? He had lost his mind. He had gone insane. So What we're trying to say is that don't use science as the ultimate be-all and end-all of the judging point. And that is why when scientists come about to a theory or come to a conclusion, there is a very deep amount of thought and discussion put in. And they look at their peers and they look at what is the known or going theory at the time. And unless there is something very, you know, discerningly different, there will be something that they will conclude somewhat together, or if not, if somebody is really die-hard and adamant on their own theory, then they'll present that as the fact. But that's what I'm saying, is that that fact might be relevant for a certain period, not for all periods. When it comes to faith and authentic faith, you will see that whatever the faith has decreed, that will be relevant and valuable from that day until the day of Qiyamah. And so when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is the creator of the universe, لِلَّهِ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, He is the owner, He's got the power and the control and the mulk of the whole heavens and the earth. If He presents a theory, there is infallibility in that theory. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala.
So how does that tie in with our topic on challenges facing Muslim youths, challenges and dilemmas that we go through? One of the things that ends up happening to us when we losing our faith, or when we start becoming a bit raw in our iman, in our aqidah, one of the reasons, and amongst those reasons that we've been talking about over these last 6 nights, is our faith is not really where it needs to be. Our faith is not where it should be. It has to be developed, it has to be trained. As our young brother mentioned, that we have to constantly train, practice, and then you reach a climax that you will be the best that you can be. You have to be constantly on guard. And that is one of the reasons why in the Quran Majid, in the throne verse of the Holy Quran, Allah Ta'ala says what? Allahu waliyul ladhina amanu yukhrijuhum min adh-dhulumati ila an-nur. Jazakallah khair. That means Allah is the protector of the believers. He will constantly be guiding them, bringing them min al-dhulumati ila an-nur, towards light. We talked about light last night. MashaAllah, may Allah bless you all for responding so well. So what that means is that we will slip. We will fall. We will have glitches in our lives, in our faith. But Allah, as long as we believe in Allah, as long as we have iman, as long as we are struggling, as long as we are trying, Allah Ta'ala will constantly keep helping us, because we'll keep falling, we'll keep slipping. So Allah Ta'ala will keep helping us. Allahu waliyul ladhina amanu yukhrijuhum min adh-dhulumati ila an-nur. It's an ongoing tense. Ila an-nur. So he'll constantly. Walladhina kafaru awliyahum at-taghut. Those who are disbelievers, let the taghut look after them. They'll take them from the nur to the dhulumat, and they'll stay in the hellfire forever. That is their business. Our problem is not that. Our issue is what we need to do. So what ends up happening is we lose, we forget, we misplace our identity and who we are. Our history. Do you know one of the things that communities that prosper, communities that succeed, what one thing that they do for themselves is they constantly remind their youths and their followers of their history. Sometimes people find history boring, right? In high school and in elementary school or junior high, some people don't like history, it's boring, you know, it's already happened, what's the big deal? And the importance of history is actually underestimated oftentimes. It is only through history we can understand the present, and it's only through history we can make amends for the future. Without history, you can't do that. And so when you see or you feel a voice telling you that history is not important, you can see that there will be an annihilation or a destruction, or at least an eradication of faith in that statement. Because when a community wants to flourish and prosper, they remind each other of who you are, where you came from, what was your beginning, where you are now and why you are now. If you look at around you today, you're all wearing black today, you're all sad, you're all in mourning. It was the tragedy of Karbala, you know, 1400 years ago, that reminded us that continues to give us strength. And that strength is what's allowing us to flourish, to prosper. When Imam Khamenei said that they call us a nation of tears, they're mocking us. The rest of the world is mocking us by calling us a nation of tears. It is with these tears that we have shaken empires and we have overthrown governments. Look at Banu Umayyah. Look at Banu Abbas. Look at the Saddamis. Look at all the various empires that were overthrown as a result of the tears for Abu Abdullah al-Husayn ibn Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. One salawat upon Muhammad ibn Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
So they try to move our history away from us. They try to move what our past has been. And so when we look at even, for example, the tragedies of Karbala, the tragedies of the other Aimma, that is one aspect. The other thing they've done is removed our own academic and scientific history away from us. As I mentioned yesterday, they say, who discovered America? Mr. Columbus discovered. Who made the first airplane? The Wright brothers and Kitty Hawk made the first airplane. Who did this? This one did that. Who did that? Who's the, you know, various explorers and Vasco da Gama and then all the artists and painters and all that? And they make a point, unless you're in an Islamic school, they make it a point not to bring about these names that would have been relevant to give you an identity of who you and I are. If you look at the camera, all of you have, many of you have a cell phone. I don't bring mine with me because, you know, the house rules, I want to try and inshallah respect them as best as I can. Don't want to start having my phone beeping on the minbar. Okay. And, you know, everyone has a little a camera on it, right? Megapixels, and they tell you how much this and how much that and how good and how big a screen. You want a 15 or a 12 or so much screen and all these fancy, fancy. And if you're really into photography, you want a nice, clear megapixel, picture. If you're okay, if you're like me, it doesn't matter even if you have a camera or don't. But you say, what are you talking about? How can you not have a camera? Then how will you take selfies? And until just a few months ago, I didn't even know what a selfie was. Allahu Akbar, you're talking about Snapchat and Instagram and Telegram and WhatsApp. You know, these are scary words for me, but hey, it's a reality. So what happens? That camera, who originated it? If I tell you, if I asked you the name, how many of you would be able to tell me who was the originator of the camera? To look through a lens and take a picture of a still figure over there? Ibn Haytham. Ibn Haytham was the one who was looking around and some light went through his shutter. And he says, wow, this is neat. Something's reflecting here. And he goes on to develop and devise the camera that you and I use almost without fail. And you tell a Westerner that, you know, we invented it. This is where we could say we. This is where we can take credit, even though we're not Arabs, all of us are not Arabs, all of us are not inventors, all of us are not physicists and scientists. We can take a little bit of credit. So we invented this. And the first thing, what I used to love doing when I go to public schools, and I still do it, I said, do you know how much easier we've made life for all of you guys? And they said, what are you talking about? I said, this numbering system. I said, up until a few hundred years ago, you used the Roman numerals, huh? Roman numerals, that's what the church was using, that's what everybody was using, that's what in the biblical terminology. You know, how do you write one in Roman technology, in Roman numerology? I. Small letter I. Two is I. Three is I. Four is I. Ah, good, mashallah. 100 is? Good, mashallah, so you know your Roman numerals, eh? Now write me your birthday before you leave tonight at the Husainiya. Write me your birthday in Roman numerals, please. And I want to see, this is your first test of these 6 nights. I'm going to give you examinations. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Muhammad Jawad's getting petrified. He says, wait a minute, we didn't ask for any exams or tests. Wait a minute, this is not what we came here for. We just want to listen and go home. No, it doesn't work like that with me. Write it down, just to give you an example of how challenging it is. So when we came with 0 to 9 and we wrote it out like that, it made life simple for everybody that they adopted it without actually giving us credit for it. When it came to the noun and the verb and the prepositions and how to make the participle, present participle, past participle, and how making a steady, correct grammatic sentence, this has been attributed to none other than Ali ibn Abi Talib, Amir al-Mu'minin wa Imam al-Muttaqin alayhi salatu wassalam.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
The Imam used to listen to people just talking. And there are some people like this, sometimes I do that, they just babble, they're just talking for the sake of talking, they're not making sense. But then to put things in a grammatical, cohesive order, the Imam actually sat down with some of his ashab, including Kumail and Kambar, and talked to them about how grammatics are to be done. And then we see that there was an emphasis on medicine, on physics, and the primary physicist who came up with filtration, evaporation, crystallization. One of the students, according to some, it was a student, according to others, a student of a student, of none other than the great scientist, the great philosopher, the great thinker, the great imam of the household of the Prophet, Ja'far ibn Muhammad al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wa salam. Whose name was, starts with the letter G. I'll give you a clue, okay? Do your teachers give you clues in class? Ja'far ibn Ayyan. Allahu Akbar. His theories are still respected today. Imagine, you know, the theories of other, you know, philosophers, thinkers and scientists went and came and went, you know, but the scientists remained. Do you know who was the first, those of you who are anti-university or don't like your further education, you probably hate her, but do you know that the first university in history, the first academic center of higher learning, was actually, I already gave it away by saying her. I feel bad now. I'll have to take a break. It was a female, it was a lady, the first one who devised a center of higher learning in the Fatimiya area of what is present day, well, some say in Morocco, in Fez. Some have attributed to Al-Azhar, but I'll come to both of those in a minute. Fatima ibn Fahri and her sister decided that, wait a minute, so first of all, people talk about women's rights and feminist rights and say that Islam is a religion that has kept women in the background and have kept men in the forefront. It's a patriarchal religion. Just a minute, come here, let's sit down. Open up your books and find me the first university founded by a female. Why? Because females realized in Islam that they have an obligation to learn, to study. Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, utlubul ilma faridatan ala kulli muslimina wal muslimat. Obligation on Muslim women and female. We are not proponents or followers of Ahle Saud ideology or Wahhabi or Salafi or Takfiri ideology where we don't let them drive, we don't let them go to school, we don't let them work, we don't let them go out without a male chaperone. No. The first university was actually instituted by a lady, a very pious, devout Muslima, Fatima ibn Fahri, who gave women a chance to go to higher learning and also then gave men a chance. So this is a bonus on our sister's side. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad for them, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
First senior university, Al-Azhar, that went on to teach fiqh. And of course, if you know, Al-Azhar comes from the root of Zahra. It was actually a Shia institution. Unfortunately, over history, things changed. Egypt went on the other direction. And as a result, Al-Azhar was taken over. But at least it's still a learning center. It is still a place that the Ja'fari School of Fiqh is respected and acknowledged. And it's there, it's in Cairo. And alhamdulillah, I've had the opportunity to go visit it because right across from that is another shrine that is referred to as Sayyidah Zainab Salamullahi Alayhi. Some say that it was that Hazrat Zainab Salamullahi Alayhi. Some say it was another Zainab from the descendants of Amirul Mu'mineen. I've tried to find various, but one of the things that my marja Hazrat Ayatollah Luzma Qai Safi Gulpaigani, Lutfullah Safi, once told me, he says, don't neglect going to Al-Qahira. Don't neglect going to Egypt. Do the ziyarat there. There is thawab for it. So this is something that Agha himself had told me. And not far from there is a place called Ra's al-Husayn. Because some narration mentioned, because at that time, this was the land of Malik Ashtar. This was the land that was very receptive to the Ahlul Bayt and the Ahlul Bayt ideology at that time. So very possibly the heads of the Shuhada may have gone there. And that masjid there is recognizing Ra's al-Husayn. So Egypt was one of the centers of the higher Islamic learning. When you look at other contributions of Islam, whether you look at it in mathematics, one of the sciences that is again relevant till today, maps. Maps, I mean the early maps were written on stone and concrete and that, they were, you know, people just needed nearby places. But when people started traveling for business, for journeys, for trade far away, the explorers, whether you look at Vasco da Gama or others, used to actually, even Columbus, according to some, said that he used to have Muslims as navigators and guiders. Because Muslims were able to, through the stars, through the oceanography and through the geography, were able to know exactly where they were going, which direction, how they're heading. And you know one of the reasons for that? Not only because of trade, not only because of business. There was another reason why Muslims were at the forefront of maps and navigation. Because wherever you go, when I came here, you know, mashallah, my dear Dr. Wahid and Mumaid and them, they kept the masala ready for me and everything. But if they wouldn't have done it, then guess what? I have to figure out which way to pray. Wherever you go, when you travel, what's the first thing you do? You look for the direction of Qibla. So even an ordinary student, child, youngster, male, female, sister, brother, when you're there, you know that if you're in BC area, you'll be looking for what? To know Qibla? They told me the first day I came to British Columbia years ago, you look for the mountains, huh? Jazakallah khair. Look for the mountains, because that's north, just a little, a few degrees to the right, or to the east of them, you'll have the Qibla. So when you are west of Makkah, Qibla is in the east. When you're east of Makkah, Qibla is towards the west. When you're north of Makkah, south is Qibla. When you're south of Makkah, so Muslims had to know where they were in relation to Makkah Mukarramah so that they knew which direction to pray five times each and every day. So you became intelligent automatically without even having to take a single class. Another contribution made by the Muslims. You know, those of you who in the morning might be like me who need to wake up with a strong dose of caffeine, jazakallah. You'll be very grateful. History narrates that some of the Arab herders, shepherds, used to go, and then when their goats would eat this certain berry, they would certainly have the stamina and they would be all excited and they would be able to do five times more work than they. So this guy looks at these beans and says, something's in there. Goes and he boils them, eats them, and suddenly realizes he's wide awake and he's able to do things he wasn't able to do before. And so hence the first coffee beans were born. And you know what the early coffee beans and the awakening of caffeine formula was used for? Not for us when we had to stay awake all night for an exam and for that report that we didn't do that was supposed to be done a week ago. We all procrastinate. Oh, not you, I am a procrastinator. Huh? And so all those things happen and you need that sudden dose of jolt and caffeine and maximum. Actually, what happened was in the early days, because Muslims, especially in Shahr Ramadan, we are told, right, that even if you go to the many of the Arab countries or African countries or Asian countries, you know, Maha Ramadan, Shahr Ramadan al-Sharif is actually somewhat easier. You know, even though it's 30, 40 degrees, what they do is they sleep all day anyways. And they stay awake all night. So, you know, okay, Shahr Ramadan is there. But we here in North America, we are in a bit. So when they used to stay awake at nights in the old days, when they still had to do daytime work, they would actually use coffee to stay awake so they can do their Salatul Layl, the Namaz al-Shab, and they would be able to do the Salatul Fajr, stay awake, finish their Suhoor, and then go to sleep after that. So the coffee would actually allow them to stay awake, which was another invention of the Muslim world. And then, you know, even the clocks that we have, there's countless examples. I actually did a little bit of a printout if anybody's interested. If anybody wants to see it, you're welcome to have it. I'm going to keep it here. I just did the printout this afternoon so that you can, I don't have to go into detail. I don't have to go. I just wanted to give you a little skimming so that we can come into the next part of our discussion tonight and at least have an appreciation of who we are. The very first eye operation was done by a Muslim. The very first investigation into the heart and what makes the heart tick and work and function properly was also done by a Muslim. And there have been countless other examples. You know, the whole science of chemistry. Any of the elements, tables that start with al, alchemy, algebra, algebra. You know, algebra comes from jabr. You know, it was a forceful equation that you had to come to an equation to an answer for. So they called it al-jabr, algebra in English. So any of those al, most of the AL elements have got some root in Islam that we are, that the Western world should be grateful for. And it's not something I've said just from Muslim texts. CNN has acknowledged it. Global News, Good News Network has acknowledged it. There have been countless other, you know, those who are impartial, those who are fair, have acknowledged Muslims, you know, contributions to modern day and to the whole, the inventions that we use today. All the things that have made our lives easier and have made our lives actually practical in not only the Western world and the Eastern world, but everywhere else, have had some significant contribution from Muslim and from Islam. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. And that was because Islam put a lot of emphasis on knowledge. It put a lot of emphasis on learning. It put a lot of emphasis on learning and on teaching others. Because this issue of teaching others, whenever there was a war and some prisoners were caught, you know how the Prophet used to free them? If they knew how to read and write, they would teach 10 Muslims, they were free. there was no prisoners of war like that. They would be freed if they just taught people. So the Prophet, right from the outset of the message of Islam, made sure that learning and encouraging each other to learn. Like I said from the very beginning, we encourage each other in Amr bil Ma'ruf, we refrain each other with Amr bil Ma'ruf, with Nahi al Munkar, and we teach each other, we help each other learn, we help each other become practical, we help each other become better Muslims. One of the things that when I was studying European history in the day, it was interesting because I've already given you one examination, one test question. Now I'm going to give you homework. Brother Wile is looking at me. Tomorrow I'm not coming here anymore. I'm going to go to the Arabic section. When you were studying European history, they talk about the Dark Ages, they talk about all kinds of things. Find out, this is your homework, okay? I'm not going to tell you tonight. Find out, type in any of these search engines, when was the first toilet or bathroom or shower installed in Buckingham Palace or in any of the palaces in Europe? The European monarchy has been around for, 1,000+ years? Find out when they had showers in there or baths in there. You will be shocked at the answer. Now contrast that, because what they used to say, what the European religious leaders, political leaders used to say, oh, that smell that comes out of your body, God loves that smell. That's your natural aroma. And the head lice that you have, this head lice is the pearls of God. This is how they used to fool the people. At a time when the first bars of soap, the first soap was introduced by Islam by using the oils and using fragrances like orange and methyls and that. And they would actually make the fragrance and soap and they would be able to wash their hands. Why? Because Muslims, right from the beginning, we were told minimum, on Salah, on Yawm al-Jum'ah, take your ghusl al-Jum'ah. And if you look at the readings of the Maraja and the Ulama, they will say that even if you miss, you forget, and you the time of Dhuhr has passed on the day of Jummah, take your niyat of Salah of Ghusl al-Jummah even afterwards, no problem. But take it, don't miss it. Why? This is a minimum, okay? I'm not talking about people who shower 2-3 times a day, I'm talking about the minimum. And so, Islam told us to put a little bit of fragrance before we come for Salat. So that we look, we smell, we are pleasant. Told us to comb our hair. Told us to be well groomed. It told us to look presentable. Wear nice clothing. Not everybody can afford new clothing on Jummah, right? The hadith says the jadid al-libas. But it means just something clean, something fresh that you wear. So what it did was it actually gave a formula of cleanliness, personal hygiene. It told us to trim our nails, for example. It told us to trim our facial hairs and what have you, our personal hairs, so that it gave us a complete formula of personal hygiene, cleanliness, and to refrain from any of these bacterial spreadings which can cause illnesses. So this Islam's contribution was there, that every place, and that's one of the reasons why, that you've heard of the Turkish hammams and the various other hammams, that they actually, if people couldn't afford a bath or a shower in their house, they could go to a public shower, to a public place where they would go and inshallah do that. One salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
As is our nightly ritual, I will ask all of you to come 3 steps forward, inshallah, bi-idhnillah. Except those who are against the wall. Please, if you can bear with me and do that for me, we can make room for the mu'minin who are by the door. Jazakallah.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Jazakumullah khair. May Allah bless you. One more salat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
So cleanliness, personal hygiene, sciences, all relating to science because these are bodily sciences. And when we appreciate who we are, those challenges and those difficulties that we feel might be alleviated or reduced, inshallah. And that's one of the reasons, one of the goals of our Ashura this year, that to try and see how we can overcome with the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt, with the narrations of the Holy Prophet, with the help of the A'imma alayhim as-salam, how we can make our faith better, how we can solve these challenges that are in the dunya around us, and how we can become better servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, better Muslims inshallah, and that these ills or these difficulties or these sad things in our hearts inshallah will eventually wither away. One more salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
So in yesterday's discussion, I had mentioned that one of the qualities that the 12th Imam's followers will have is they will be with the technology of the time. They will be with the science of the time. And one of the things that I encourage my youngsters, my students, and my children as well, is that when you go to school, when you're studying, when you're learning, try to be the best you can be. Try to do the best you can. I'm not telling you to be the best. Just try your best. That is where your test is. That's where your imtihan is. And when you do that, you will feel a sense of accomplishment. It comes with practice. It comes with, you know, a steady flow. It doesn't come overnight. It's not something that will happen right away. But keeping ahead and keeping abreast of the times is something that is very imperative. Because we know one thing. We know one thing very clearly. The time for the Imam's return is very near. And it is our responsibility to be prepared for it. It's our responsibility to be ready for it. Not to think that it's going to happen in these next couple of nights. There are going to be a few things that I'll say that, inshallah, I hope will be practical for all of you and will be very important and relevant for us especially. In tonight's discussion, as I mentioned, that we were talking about the Imam, the technology. Imam will have access to all of these modern gadgets that you cannot even imagine, that those you have today and those you don't even have right now, that the Imam already has, that Allah Ta'ala has given him. People often ask that, you know, you're talking about the 12th Imam and there will be a revolution. The Imam will eventually establish justice and truth and equality everywhere. And the Imam will have, you know, inshallah, ultimately the rule of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be all over the world. And I have youngsters come and ask me, what weapons will the Imam have? And we take the books, we see the books on Kitab al-Ghaiba, Kitab al-Dhuhur, Kitab al-Ghaiba, and we show the Imam will have Dhul-Fikar. And there's a little snicker on the smile on the faces of the youngsters. They said, Dhul-Fikar, a sword? The Imam's going to have a sword? They look at me and they say, Sheikh, you realize we're living in an atomic age. You realize we're living in a time where we've got fighter planes and tanks and we've got atomic weapons and nuclear bombs and cluster bombs and we've got this and we've got that. And the Imam will have Dhul-Fikar. That's it. Well, just a minute. Now I'll answer that. Yesterday I gave a few answers. Tonight I'll continue that dilemma solving problem, inshallah. First of all, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave Hazrat the Nabi Allah Sulaiman and Dawood the power over the jinnat and the malak, it was a simple ring that had control over everything else that the Prophet had. See? When Allah ta'ala told Janabe Nabi Allah Musa, Kalimullah alayhi salatu wasalam, go to Fir'aun, go and tell him to release the Banu Israel. What weapon did Allah give him? Fir'aun had everything. He had the power. He was a superpower of his time. Allah Ta'ala says, your asa will be your power. Your asa will be your power. Go to Fir'aun with that weapon. Then we saw that when, as time progressed, and various other things ended up happening, and whatever Hazrat Musa did with his asa, we saw later on that the Prophet, in his time, just at the time of the birth of the Prophet, Abraha had his tanks. What were the tanks in his time? Abraha's tanks. Arayt alladhi yukadhib. Alam tara kayfa fa'ala rabbuka bi ashabil. Ah, that was the tank of the time, right? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. That was the tank of the time. He was coming to destroy the Kaaba with the tank. What power did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala respond with? It was not another bigger animal than the elephant. It was not some dinosaurs that Allah said, okay, you attack the elephant, so they make it a fear. Little birds, ababil, dropping little stones. You see, there's a very deep message in there, my sisters and my brothers. A very deep message in there. To fight the oppressors, to fight dhulm, to fight the aggressors, to fight those who are destroyers and discriminators and tyrants. You don't need mighty powers. The first thing you need is iman and aqidah. You need faith, and then with the faith, then the power will come. Just a few years ago, if you were reading the media, a few years ago, one of the superpowers of the day has a habit of sending drones in all of your countries, in all of our countries. They send drones on spy missions and bombing missions, this and that. They sent one just northeast of Mashhad. Just northeast of Mashhad, a drone was sent. Not through any military means. A computer and a desktop Iranian agents and authorities were able to bring that drone down using just simple technology and simple computers, bring it down such so that the United States had to go to the UN and say, we want our drone back. They have seized our drone. Wait a minute. You sent it on our property. It's on our land. We took it down without a single shot being fired. The drone was intact. I'm not talking about 1,000 years ago. I'm talking about now. If we can do this as the servants of Allah, the creation of Allah, the Hujjat of Allah would have much more power than that. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
So don't think less, Ajjal Farajhum. Don't think less of Dhul-Fikar. The power of Dhul-Fikar is not imaginable. This is the hadith bin Allahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, min as-samai, from the heavens. It's not a normal sword. It's not a normal tool or weapon, my dear brothers and my sisters. It's got something that is the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because it's been given to the Hujjat of Allah. It's given to the Hujjat of Allah, so it's got the power from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So don't downplay it. Tonight I wanted to just begin a brief discussion, inshallah, on our responsibilities to the 12th Imam. And I'm only going to touch on one aspect because I know the time is, inshallah, passing away. I'm just going to talk about the issue of ghaibah, occultation. I don't like to translate the word ghaibah into disappearance because that gives a wrong connotation or meaning. Occultation just means that the Imam is away from our physical eyes at the moment. Our sixth holy Imam, Ja'far ibn Muhammad as-Sadiq alayhi salatu was salam. Narrates that the Quran Majid talks about two types of ghaibah, occultation, two types of ghaibah. The one ghaibah is narrated in the 19th surah of the Quran Majid, Suratul. No? How about the 18th surah? No? Nobody's allowed to look at their phones. Don't look, don't Google it up. 18th surah is surah Kahf. 19th is Maryam. 18th surah talks about the Ashabe Kahf, the companions of the cave. I don't want to go into the detail of the story. Maybe another time if I have an opportunity, if Allah gives me the life, I'll do it. But just to give you a summary, a very shortened version, a group of people who were good believers, they were living in an oppressive king, and they asked Allah for protection. Eventually Allah put them in a cave, they fell asleep, they were sleeping for either 100 years or 300 years. Mohammed, you're welcome to help me if you need to, please. And then they woke up, they were hungry after sleeping that long. I would be hungry too, I'm sure. And so they went to buy bread with their old coins, and the king had changed. There was actually a very good ruler at the time. When they saw these coins from centuries ago, they arrested them again. This time the king was good. And eventually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took the Ashabi Kahf, the companions of the cave, along with their dog, very famous dog. His name was? Kitmir. I'll tell you a little secret. Some of my grandparents' generation, whenever they would write letters from East Africa or to India, Pakistan, they would always write Kitmir, Qaf, Ta, Mim, Ye, Ra. And they would actually feel that this will help protect them. And even in their suitcases, they used to write Kitmir. This was the dog of Ashabi Kahf, which is inshallah the only dog that's going to go into paradise. Khair. So the dog and the Ashabi Kahf were put away by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, taken, put in a cave, locked up, and that's it. When Zuhur Imam takes place, they'll be released at that time. You can't meet them, I can't meet them, they can't meet us. They're in a cave, they're in a certain area, we're in a certain area. No contact, no relation whatsoever. Imam says that's one type of ghaibah, occultation. The second occultation Imam talks about is from Suratul Yusuf. Surah Mubarakai Yusuf. When the brothers of Nabi Allah Yusuf alayhi salam threw him in the well, he was taken, he was imprisoned, he was made into a slave. Years and years had passed, his father was upset, his father was crying so much, and eventually they met again, eventually, after many, many years. What happened in that time is that when they came to him, when they came to Nabi Allah Yusuf, who by this time was the prime minister, with the minister in charge of the rations, to give everybody their hukuk and their rights, they came to him, he recognized them. He was talking to them, chatting with them. They were talking to him right in front of them. But they didn't know who he was, but he knew who they were. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam mentions that when our qaim is in ghaibah, when our hujjah, when the last hujjah of Allah Ta'ala is in occultation, it will be like the ghaibah of Nabi Allah Yusuf alayhi salam. It'll be like Yusuf's Geba, where the Imam will talk to us. He'll communicate. He'll know exactly who we are, but we will not know who he is. Imam says that will be the ghaiba of Hujjatullah alayhi salatu wasalam. That will be Allah salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.
And in fact, the riwayah mentions wajjil farajum asad. The riwayah mentions that when the Imam returns, when the zuhur takes place, nobody will be able to, from the Shia, nobody will be able to say, oh my God, this is my first time I'm seeing him. No. You will have said, oh my gosh, he had helped me when I needed help. When I was stuck, this is the person who had helped me. When I was in difficulty, this is the one who had come to my aid. And everybody at one time or another, inshallah, bi-ithnillah, whether you're Mawlana or not, whether you're a Muttaqi or not, whatever your issue is, inshallah, the Imam will have come to your aid when you are most difficult and when you're most in need of that. You did not know, you will not have known, you will not know. But the Imam knows that when the zuhur takes place, that's when you'll remember, oh my gosh, I have seen him. So Imam says that that will be the ghaiba of our last one, of our qaim. So we are anxiously awaiting for the Imam. And by waiting, I will talk about, as I said, in these next two nights, because I might make a small amendment and extend our discussion on the 12th Imam for one day, because we want to talk about intithar, we want to talk about our responsibilities, what we need to be doing, how we need to prepare ourselves, what are the various levels of intithar, what is the meaning of passive intithar and active intithar, inshallah, bi-idhnillah. So with that, I'll ask you to recite one more salawat upon Muhammad and Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Farajahum, farajna ya kareem. One of the things that our a'imma have told us, some have attributed to the 50 Imam al-Baqir, that we make a dua after the ziyarat, right? Faya laytani kuntu ma'akum fa'afuza ma'akum. We wish we were with you, ya Aba Abdullah al-Husayn. The Imam has said that anybody who genuinely wishes this, they will also have the wish to be with the 12th Imam when he returns. And if that prayer was sincere from your heart, you will be with the Imam when he returns, and you will also be with Abu Abdullah al-Husayn when he returns as well. That's what our wish is. That's what our hope is. And that's what we come here every night to pray to the Imam for. That Mawla, we weren't with you, but we wish we were. Having that wish has got a very important meaning for the community of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. When you wish for something, there needs to be some sincerity and genuinity in that wish making. Do we really feel that we could have borne that hunger and thirst that the Ashab Imam had gone through? Could we have taken the tortures that those who were the Imam had taken? If the answer is yes, then no doubt we will be there. Whether it was children or whether it was adults. Yesterday you remembered Hazrat Muslim ibn Aqil. You remembered Hazrat Muslim who gave his life, who was also tortured so severely. I had mentioned that Imam Hussein had also sent the two sons of Muslim, Muhammad and Ibrahim. For a whole year, these two young boys, Muhammad and Ibrahim, were also in prison. They were separated from their father. Some have narrated their ages as 12 and 13, some say 11 and 12. Nonetheless, they were very young. When they were finally brought to be killed, the older brother Muhammad tells the killer that if you don't mind, can you please kill me first and then my brother? And he says, can you let us recite two rakat salat? Because we are from the family of the Prophet. We always give a thanks and we will recite two rakat salat. Then he asks him, this killer asks him, this mal'oon asks him, why do you want me to kill you first? Everybody else would say, kill somebody else first, then kill me last. And the young boy, Muhammad, the elder brother, replies that when we had left Medina, I had promised my mother, I will look after my brother. I promise my mother I'll look after my brother. I can't have anything happen to him while I'm alive. Kill me first and then kill my brother so I can tell my mother that nothing happened to my brother while I was alive. This was the spirit and stamina of those who were with Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. You see the same spirit and stamina on the plains of Karbala. On the night of Ashur, Imam is calling all of the companions. Imam calls all of the Ashab and he keeps a meeting. He says to them that you have come with me up until tonight. You have borne all these difficulties. You have remained hungry. You are thirsty. You have gone through so much. You have done bayat to me. Imam says, I am lifting that bayat. I am relieving of the allegiance you have given to me. Go and leave. Go wherever you want to go. I will tell Rasulullah, you stayed with me till today. I will tell my mother Fatima Zahra, please leave me. They are only after my blood. They are only after me. Imam sees that nobody moves. Nobody moves from their spot. The Imam turns off the candle. My salams on Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. The Imam turns off the candle. Perhaps you are shy. Perhaps you are feeling shame. Perhaps others will look at you. The candle is off. It is utter darkness. You may leave quietly. Nobody will know. Nobody will question you. Even then, nobody moves. Then finally, when the Imam relights, the Imam relights the candle, Burayr Hamdani says, Ya Mawla, O Mawla, if these enemies were to kill us and cut us into pieces, and Allah Ta'ala gave us our life back, and we had to go through this again, Mawla, even 70 times we are prepared for you, Mawla, we will give our lives each and every There were elders who were more than 70 years old, like Muslim Ibn Awsaja. The age was old, but the spirit was young. My dear mourners, Imam Hussein writes a letter to one of his friends. One of his friends who they grew up together. His name was Habib. Imam writes to him, Min Hussein Ibn Ali, Ila Rajulan, Faqihun, Mujtahidun, Habib bin Madahir. He writes a letter to Habib saying that, you know, perhaps you can come and help me. Right away, Habib makes arrangements. He reaches Karbala in the morning of Ashur. When they find out that Habib is there, Zainab sends a message to Hazrat Fidda and she says, my friend, my brother's friend Habib is here. Tell him, Fani Zahra, the second Zahra has given salams. Tell him that Zainab has given salams. When Habib hears that the daughter of Fatima Zahra gives salams, he removes his amama. He hits his face and says, what day has come that a servant of Ahlul Bayt is getting salams from the ladies of my dear mourners, if I was to just say one thing about the Ashab, it will be enough to make you cry. While the Ashab were there, whether the Imam was going to the battlefield to bring the bodies, or whether the Imam was reciting his Salat, not one injury was able to come to the Imam knowingly. While the Ashab were there, one would come from that side to block the arrow, the other would come from the other side to block the stones, the other one would come and the spears are coming and they would take the injuries on themselves. And that is why Abu Abdullah al-Husayn has been quoted as saying that the Ashab that I have, no other Imam has had. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مِنْ قَلْبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ.